Of 2 Peter, and we have been looking, chapters 2 and 3 primarily focus in upon false teachers that had crept into the churches in Asia to whom Peter is writing. And so these chapters focus upon these leaders. It talks about their characteristics. It talks about how cunning they are. And Peter is very jealous to guard the gospel as it is being distorted by these false teachers. And he has shown us something of their character, their cunning, they're covetous, they will exploit people, and that's why they have come into the churches. They're able to fit in, to look like they are one of the believers, but in actuality, they are not. They are false teachers, and they lead people astray, not only by their words, but by their conduct, the manner in which they live. They distort the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the doom of these false teachers. We saw this in verses 4 through 9. The doom of these false teachers. They are going to be under the judgment of God. They are under the judgment of God. And as we've seen in the New Testament, some of the strongest, most scathing words that we find on the lips of Jesus by the apostles is against those who would pervert the gospel. And we see this as we look at Peter as well. So we see that his judgment may linger, God's judgment may linger, but it doesn't have an expiration date. His judgment is not idle. God takes note of these men, and they will come under the judgment of God. And we get to the end of this section in verse 9, and it says there that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. He has just spoken about God's judgment that fell upon angels, that came in the days of Noah on the ancient world when there was a flood that brought judgment. And then he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment of God that fell upon those cities, those immoral cities. And God delivered Noah. God delivered Lot. And he says in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. In the midst of all of these things, God knows how to deliver his people. He knows his sheep. Christ knows his sheep. And then he says, but he's also to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows his people. He will separate the sheep and the goat, and he will preserve his people unto the end, and he will bring his judgment upon the wicked, the unbelieving. And so here is the doom of these false teachers. Today, as we look at these verses that follow up through verse 17, we see the depravity of these false teachers. Peter's going to give us a description of their life, of their character, and why the judgment of God will come upon them. When I was in the ninth grade in biology class, I remember the day in which the teacher brought in several big 5-gallon buckets full of formaldehyde with dead frogs in them, bullfrogs. And all the girls cringed and were not so happy, and the guys were kind of excited about this. We get to dissect a frog. Now, I'm sure there was probably one or two girls in our biology class that were probably like Amy Dolorosco. You probably enjoyed that, didn't you? Yes, I knew you would. But most of the girls didn't. So here were these frogs, and we would cut them open, and we'd see what was on the inside. That was one of the favorite parts of biology class. And what we find here is Peter sort of doing that. He is going to dissect, if you will, the heart and the life of these false teachers to give us an idea of what's on the inside and what their life consists of. And so here's Peter's dissection of these false teachers to expose their depravity and their hearts. And there's a list of things, that kind of a grocery list that he gives to us here. So we see the anatomy of these false teachers as they are dissected by Peter. So what does he find? What does he reveal to us about these false teachers? Well, first of all, he says in verse 10 that they live according to their sinful lust. Verse 10, as God's judgment is being reserved for those who especially, verse 10, who walk according to the flesh. They walk according to the flesh. The word flesh in the Bible sometimes can be your literal physical flesh, but primarily in the epistles of Paul, it is referring to flesh, referring to human nature as fallen, sinful flesh, where sin resides. And it is speaking about our fallen nature that has been corrupted by sin. We know that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them holy and upright, righteous. And they fell, and we fell in them. And we have now this flesh that is corrupted by sin. And the seed of sin is within us. And therefore, we are prone to sin, and we are opposed to God. We live for ourselves. When we talk about walking according to the flesh, it's just walking according to our own desires with no regard to God, living life for ourselves, going our own way. In Galatians 5, Paul kind of gives us a picture of what the flesh is. Listen to this. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus talks about this too, doesn't he? He says, it's not the things on the outside that defile us. It's not eating food with unclean hands or something outside of us that defiles us, but our heart is defiled already. It's what comes out of our heart. The mouth speaks out of that which is in the heart, and out of the heart come adulteries and all these things that Peter has mentioned here. So here are those that these men are described as being, they walk in the flesh. It's a present tense verb. This is their habitual way of life. They have no regard for God. They are living according to their own agenda, living for themselves, going their own way, living according to their sinful flesh. But notice he goes on further to describe it with regard to these false teachers. They live in the lust of uncleanness, the lust of uncleanness. This is a word that means polluted. It's defiled, defiling lust. And we'll see this kind of exposed further as we go along. So they live according to their sinful lust, their sensual desires, independent of God, even though they profess to be followers of Christ. This is their life. Secondly, they are arrogant and they are self-willed, verses 10b to 13. Peter goes on to say that they live according to the flesh, the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. What authority? Well, probably the authority of God. It may also be, in his mind, the authority of Christ, who's the Lord over his church. We've already seen earlier in this chapter that they are those who have denied the Lord. They have denied the Lord who has bought them. And they have disdain for authority. May also have to do with church authority, the leaders of the church. But there is the spirit of being arrogant and despising authority. They are presumptuous, he says. This word is the idea of daring. They are, what we might say, irreverently daring. And we'll see that again as we go along here. They are self-willed, Peter says. They live for themselves. They are bent on doing their own thing. They have disdain for authority. They're going to live their life for themselves. They are a law unto themselves. It's all about them. But also this arrogance is seen in verse 10, the latter part of it. He says, they speak evil of dignitaries. They are not only despise authority, but they speak evil or they blaspheme dignitaries. And the word dignitaries is a word that means, it's hard to define, but it's glorious ones. And many have interpreted this. It's hard to know exactly what Peter has in mind. Some say it's angels, that they blaspheme angels, the angelic world. They're very materialistic in their thinking, and they blaspheme the so-called angels and authorities and powers. They give no account, no room for such beings, and they despise them and speak against them. This could be what is in mind. Jude 9, which is a very similar passage, says that Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil over the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And verse 11 says, "Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them, against these false teachers." But they have the audacity to speak evil, even when Michael the archangel would not do that with regard even to Satan. The Lord rebuke you. Some refer to church leaders, that they speak and blaspheme those church leaders, possibly. But whatever the exact interpretation is here, we see they're arrogant, they're self-willed, they're defiant, they despise authorities. They're sensually driven. Yet they profess Christ. They profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But notice what he says in verse 12. We see here that there is judgment that is to come upon them. But these false teachers that he's been talking about, they are like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. What you sow, you're going to reap, Peter says. And he uses the illustration here of a brute beast. They live almost like a brute beast. They are unreasoning like beasts. Rather than being like rational men, they're like a brute beast living after their own instincts. And Peter says that these are natural brute beasts that are made to be caught and destroyed. And maybe in his mind, he's thinking of like cattle. You know, farmers breed cattle for the purpose of taking them to slaughter, right? You remember the prodigal father when his son came home. What does he say? Kill the what? The fatted calf. It's a calf that's been prepared for an occasion like this of celebration, of rejoicing. He's been kept. He's been fed. And this is a time that it'll be slaughtered. And Peter likens these men to this. They live like a brute beast. They live after their own instincts. But they are being set for slaughter. They are going to come under the righteous judgment, the deserved judgment of God. This is just, Peter says. It is appropriate. Then he uses another illustration in verse 13 that they're going to receive the wages of what they have done. As you work during the week, you get, hopefully on a Friday or sometime, you get a paycheck. You get your wages. You have worked, you've earned them, and you get the paycheck. Well, it's similar when we think about these false teachers, about God's judgment. There are wages that are due to us because of our sins, aren't there? The wages of sin is what? It is death. Listen to these words of Paul in Romans 2. Paul says there, "Those who despise the riches and the goodness of God, his forbearance, his long-suffering, and not knowing of the goodness of God, that it should lead them to repentance." It should lead them to repentance. "But in accordance with your hardness of heart, your impenitent heart, you are," he says, "treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath and the elevation of the righteous, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each man according to his deeds." Paul likens the judgment of God in financial terms. He says, you are treasuring up. It's like a piggy bank. You're putting into that piggy bank with your sins and your impenitence against God and living a life in defiance of God, going your own way. You are day by day putting into that piggy bank that is going to bring about one day a payment. You are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath, when God's judgment will come. God knows how to reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment. And so it will be with all men, but particularly of these false teachers. God's judgment is going to fall. The wages of sin is death. Sin promises a lot of things, doesn't it? It promises a lot of things, a pleasure and joy and bliss, but it can never deliver. And it brings judgment. It will bring the judgment of God. You know, a lot of people think, and I've heard people tell me recently, you know, I've talked to people and they just cannot believe in a God who is a God of wrath, who is a God of judgment, who will judge sinners. But it is the clear revelation of God's word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is holy, God is righteous, and he must judge sin. He's far holier than we ever imagine, and our sin is far greater than we ever imagined. And he, the God of all the earth, will judge the ungodly, the unrighteous. That's why we need a Savior, isn't it? And I'm thankful that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to save us from the wrath of God, the wrath that is due to us because of our sin. And so here is this judgment that is going to come upon them like a brute beast, like a wage earner. God's judgment will fall upon these men. Thirdly, we see that they are unashamed of their debauchery. Notice verse 13. They're going to receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who counted pleasure to carouse in the daytime. To carouse in the daytime. This is a boldness, a brazenness about their sin. Paul says that those who get drunk, they usually get drunk when? At night. They do things that are shameful. They do them at night so that people can't see them. But here's the boldness of these men, that they delight in carousing in the daytime. Even among the Roman world, that would be, in many respects, unacceptable. But here's the boldness, here's the brazenness of their sin, that they are willing to do this, carousing in the daytime, seeking after sensual pleasures even in the daytime. Again, the brazenness of this in broad daylight. It's kind of like the fraternities on campuses. Day and night, it seems, often the case. They are pursuing carnal pleasures. You know, as I've been reading and studying through this, I think in many ways what we are reading and seeing here of these false prophets is really a picture of what's going on even in our culture, isn't it? A culture that has turned its back upon God. There is a defiance of authority. There is a brazenness of sin. There is a self-willed pursuing one's own fleshly desires, to pursue after desires rather than pursue after the Lord. And Isaiah tells us, woe to you when you call what is evil good and good evil. And that's the times in which we are living. And here are these men that displayed that even in the first century. Now, what does this affect upon the assembly as they are pursuing their pleasures, even carousing in the daytime? Well, notice the end of verse 13. They are spots and they are blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They're living this openly immoral life, and yet they profess to be Christians. They profess to be among you and to be a part of the church. And they even come to your love feast, which is probably a shared meal that the church would have together and probably celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And here they are. And what are they? They are spots and they are blemishes. Those two words are used in Ephesians 5, where Christ is the one who has loved his church. He's given himself for her to cleanse her through his word by washing them away of the spots and their blemishes, to make them a beautiful bride. that is pure and holy. That's what he's doing in his church. But these, they are like spots. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking of a wedding that I did some years ago. I can't remember who it was. But the bride on the day of the wedding, as she's preparing, she had a bride dress on and she went to put her fingernail polish on. And it spilled right down the front of her dress, spotted her beautiful white dress. And these men are like that. They defame Christ. They dishonor Christ. And they are spots. They are blemishes upon the church of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, they have eyes that are full of idolatry. Notice verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease, they cannot cease from sin. This is further evidence of them walking according to their fleshly desires, their eyes full of adultery. Every woman that they look at, they lust after. And their eyes are full of this. They love this. There's this carnal desire that is expressed even by how they look at women. And we realize, according to Jesus, don't we, that sexual sin is not just a matter of the body, but it is also a matter of the mind, isn't it? Of the heart, of the eyes. Jesus said, you have heard it said that you should not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you lust in your heart, you've broken this commandment. And so it is a matter of the heart. And here are men that are given over to their carnal desires, their flesh. And he says they cannot cease from sin. They're a slave. They're a slave to their carnal desires. And that's what sin will do. It enslaves us. And probably we see this greatly when we think about how men can be so enslaved to pornography. It becomes like a master that owns them, a slave. And as Mark Webb has told us, sin will always take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And so it is with the sin of these men. And notice the warning that is given as these men are even among them. He says in verse 14 that they entice unstable souls. There are those believers in the church that are not really mature in the Lord. Maybe they are new believers and they're enticed by these men, by their example and by their words and the kind of lifestyle that they are living. And the weak and the unstable are enticed. The word entice here is a word that is used of a fisherman. He baits his hook, doesn't he, with a worm to draw in a fish or a lure to draw in the fish to tempt them. And so it is with these men. They entice those who are unstable. So there's a warning that is given here. Notice verse 18. The word is used here as well. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure, they attract, they seek to bait through the lust of the flesh. And so here are these false teachers, and there's a warning, be careful. And Peter's one that knows this, doesn't he? Peter knew what it was to be unstable in his own life. And now he's wanting to strengthen these brethren. He knows from his own personal experience. But we take encouragement, don't we? Back in verse 9, the Lord knows how. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, out of trial, out of difficulty. And so here are these unstable souls, but they belong to Christ. Christ is going to hold on to them. He knows how to preserve them and to keep them, and he will. But there is the warning that is given to keep watch over one's soul. Fifthly, they have hearts that are trained in covetousness. These are strong statements that are made by Peter here. They have, verse 14, they have a heart that is trained in covetous practices. Trained is a word that is from where we get our word gymnasium. What do? You go to the gym to work out, don't you? To build up your body. You train your body. Here are men who are trained in covetousness. Here is a bad habit. They have trained themselves in covetousness. Desire for things that do not belong to them. A strong desire that motivates them. This is a violation, isn't it, of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that he has. It's an inordinate desire for what does not belong to me. I'm discontented and I want what others have. And here are men that are driven by their greed, by their covetousness, for having disciples, to get prominence, to get power, to get money from them, to exploit them. And Peter wants them to know about these men. There's a clarification that he gives. Notice how he ends verse 14. What are they? They're accursed children. These are not children of God. They do not belong to Christ. Their life is displaying the fact that they may say they are a follower of Christ, but by their deeds they deny him. They are accursed children. The curse of God rests upon them. By the way, when we look at Ephesians 2, don't we see there where Paul says that we too were children of disobedience? But God, by his grace, has delivered us. We were under the curse of God because of our sin. But God, being rich in mercy, he made us alive together with Christ. God has rescued us. We were children of wrath too. But here are these. They are not believers. They do not belong to Christ. And they will come under, again, the judgment of God. Sixthly, they have gone astray because of their greed. They've wandered away. They've heard the gospel, but they've gone their own way because of their greed. So they have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. They've gone after their own way. They've gone in the way of Balaam. And Balaam was he's kind of the prototype for covetous and greedious people. In Jewish tradition, Balaam was proverbial for greed, for covetousness. And no wonder that Peter uses him as an illustration. It was King Balak that wanted him to curse. He was a Gentile prophet, and he was going to pay him money to curse the people of God. And God intervenes, will not allow him to do this. But he was a man that was driven by greed, as it says here. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in verse 16, he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. We don't have time to go in all the details about that. You can read about it in Numbers 22 through 24. But here is a donkey speaking to the prophet. The donkey is able to see the angel of the Lord who is standing before them when the prophet can't. They are like Balaam. They are blind. And even the dumb donkey is able to see things that they cannot see. They are blind, and they are going to come even as him under the judgment of God. And then seventh and lastly, we see that they have no soul-satisfying gospel. They are pseudo-teachers, and they have a pseudo-gospel. They talk a lot about knowledge. They talk about enlightenment. They talk about liberty and freedom. Freedom to have your best life now, live according to your desires. So they speak about things, but it doesn't satisfy the soul ultimately. They have a false gospel. And they profess to give spiritual help, to be a guide, to give help and direction and guidance, to bring blessing. They promise many things, but ultimately the soul is not satisfied. And notice the illustration that is given. Verse 17, these are wells without water. Can you imagine living in the Middle East where water was scarce and you find a well on a journey? You're thirsty and you come to that well only to discover that it is dry. There is no water there. And then so also with the clouds. The clouds that are carried along by the tempest, they come and it looks like it will bring refreshing rains, but it doesn't. So are these false prophets. They seem to speak that they're going to give that which will satisfy, but ultimately it does not. They are empty wells. There is no satisfaction. There is no provision for the souls of men. And so they are like clouds coming their way, but no rain, like wells with no water. And such are these who prey on people, who mislead them, who pervert the gospel. They're reserved, Peter says, for the blackness of darkness forever. As we look about this, we might think, wow, these make the false teachers of our day almost tame in comparison. How is it that they could have an effect upon the church as they did and accept them in? We need to understand the times in which they lived. In that day, it was very common in pagan Roman Empire that worship was associated with their pagan gods, with all kinds of sexual immorality, with drunkenness, with orgies. The god Bacchus, the god of wine. It was not uncommon to have these festivals where there was all kinds of drunkenness and immorality that would be a part of it. And so these are things that would have been familiar to them. And here are these false prophets kind of bringing together the pagan way of living and worshiping. Even temple prostitution was a part of it. It's how you communed with the gods. And so this was common thinking in the first century. And so they are trying to marry the pagan worship along with so-called Christianity. And so this was a part of how these men lived. And Peter resists this and he speaks against it. Don't listen to them. Don't imitate them. Don't be drawn away by this so-called appeal to the flesh. Resist it, stand against it. And he speaks so strongly against it here. Now, just in closing this morning and quickly, I want to talk about some application that we can draw out of this. As we think of these false teachers and the appeal and the way in which they were living, we can learn from their negative examples some positive things about what it is to be a follower of Christ. And this is, first of all, these false teachers live to entice others to live according to the lust of their flesh. But the gospel is a call to crucify the flesh, isn't it? To crucify the flesh, not to live according to our carnal, sensual desires, to go our own way. Paul says in Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions. There is something that has happened with the gospel, with the change of heart that the gospel brings about, so that in a very real sense, the flesh has been crucified to us. Yet we are still to battle against it. We are to fight against it. So Paul says in Colossians 3 that we are to put to death our members, which are of the earth. Fornication and uncleanness and passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. The false teacher says you can live according to your flesh. You can gratify your desires. And Paul says, no, we are to crucify. We are to mortify our flesh. It's what the world says to us as well, isn't it? To live for yourself. But no, we are to crucify the flesh. Put to death the deeds of our flesh. Secondly, the gospel is a call for humility and submission. These men were self-willed. They were arrogant. They were proud, and they resisted authority. But the gospel is a call to come to Christ, to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus, to submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's the master. He's the Lord. And therefore, we don't live unto ourselves. Our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. And therefore, we are to live under his rule, under his authority, and therefore submit to all other authorities, as we are told in the scripture. Those that have authority over us, not to despise authorities, but to be submissive to them. Thirdly, the gospel is a call to live holy and distinct from the world. The false teachers lived in unholy ways, and they lived just like the pagan world around them. And Paul and Peter tell us that, no, we are to live distinctly, aren't we? We're not to live like the pagan world. Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Come out from among them and be distinct and to be separate. So we are called to be distinct in the midst of an ungodly world, to live differently, unlike these false teachers. Fourthly, the false teachers, their eyes were full of adultery. Their hearts were trained in covetousness. They lived and disciplined themselves for ungodly living. And as a Christian, the gospel is a call to train oneself for godliness. To train oneself for godliness. They trained themselves in covetousness. We are to discipline ourselves for godliness. Discipline. Using the means of grace that God has given to us to discipline our life to live in godly ways. It's discipline. We're going to talk about that in our small groups this week. Pursue after holiness. Pursue it. Track it down. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then fifthly, we see that the gospel is a call to find soul satisfaction in Christ. The false teachers were empty wells, but the gospel is a soul-satisfying gospel. Jesus is that bread that has come down out of heaven that gives life to the world. He who eats of this bread, Jesus said, will never hunger. There will be this deep satisfying of this bread that has come down out of heaven. Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, said, if you would ask of me, I would give you water that will spring up in you to be a well that will never end. Life-satisfying, soul-satisfying, it's found in Christ. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The one that meditates upon the word of God and seeks to conform their life to it will be like a tree planted by a river, taking in the nourishment and the water to strengthen it, to help it to grow. There will be a fruitful tree. And so the gospel is that which brings satisfaction to our souls as we feed upon Jesus Christ. Now, just in closing, you might ask yourself, which of these would describe me? The first part of this sermon, where we talked about the judgment that will come upon those who are simply living life for themselves, living life according to their own lustful desires, living according to the flesh, independent of God, upon whom the wrath of God will come. Or do you, by God's grace, see yourself in the second half, that the gospel is calling me to find my satisfaction in Christ, to live my life for Christ, to be distinct from the world, to be holy as God has called me? If you're here without Christ, we point you to him. He has come into the world to save sinners. He's come into the world to save people who have, like sheep, gone astray. That they may find life, forgiveness in him, and may know the gift of eternal life. And Jesus gives the wonderful invitation, doesn't he? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest of soul. I will give you life, and it's found in him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is found in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. We thank you for your grace to us if we be in Christ today. We too were children of wrath, going our own way, indulging in the desires of our flesh. We were by nature children of disobedience, and thank you for your saving and rescuing grace. And Lord, may we seek to live our life as distinct and separated unto you in our fallen world. Lord, for any that might be outside of Christ, may they hear today the voice of Christ calling them, drawing them to himself. And may they come and find soul satisfaction in him, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, through he who is the Savior of sinners. Thank you, Lord, again for this day. May it be a means of grace to us. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
We're going to sing Holy, 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 the beauty and the majesty of God's holiness in distinction, in contrast to this ugly picture of selfish, fallen humans. So it's a beautiful thing to see that contrast and to raise our eyes to God's holiness. So would you stand with me, please, as we sing Holy, Holy, Holy. Amen. Would you read Romans 12, 1 and 2 with me? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And let's sing again, O great God of highest heaven.
Thank you.
I want to close with these words that conclude 2 Peter. Peter's desire is to make the people of God to be steadfast, to be strong, to be rooted deeply down in Christ. And Peter said that earlier, we saw where he said, I want to remind you of these things so you may be established. Peter knew what it was to waffle, to be unstable. But Jesus prayed for Peter and said, Peter, after you've denied me three times, that you will repent and you will return and you will strengthen your brethren. And he's wanting to do that to his first century readers as well as to us today. So as we leave, let us hear the heart of Peter, who speaks on behalf of Christ and the heart of Christ. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. May you go in the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may we together grow in grace and knowledge of him. You are dismissed.